Good morning. My name is Dan. I'm the pastor here. If I don't know you, please, I'd love to meet you after church. I'll be out there somewhere in the mess. Thank you for being here. In spite of the mess, it's starting to look good, isn't it? I'm so excited for indoor plumbing. It'll be great. There's still bathrooms in the back of the church. We're not using the porta potties during the week. Don't worry. Church, I want to wrap our mind around where we are. There are moments when something becomes official, right? When the contract is signed and that player's now on your team, right? Or when the judge drops the gavel, when a verdict is declared or a child is adopted, or when a name is written on a birth certificate. Before that moment, everything's uncertain. But after that moment, everything is settled. See, Ruth 4 that we're going to look at today, the fourth and final chapter of the book we've been in for the last 3 weeks, is that kind of moment. In chapter 1, we saw loss so deep that it can twist theology and make us bitter. In chapter 2, we saw God's providence that at first was misunderstood. Naomi feeling that God is punishing her and made her return empty and alone to Bethlehem, while she was actually with Ruth, whose name in Hebrew actually means companion and friend. Last week in chapter 3, we saw the promise. A promise that Boaz would become the kinsman redeemer and bring hope and a future for Ruth and Naomi. But chapter 4 is where the redemption becomes official. Not in a field, not in the shadows, but in public at the city gate. And from that public redemption comes a son who will shape history. So if you would stand with me this morning as we read, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, the entire thing, because Easter's coming and we got things to do. So Ruth chapter 4, God's word for us this morning says this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by and said, Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to propitiate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought the land from the hand of Naomi that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be your restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons who have given birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Will you pray with me? God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, open our hearts to what it is you have to teach us. Lord, help your spirit come and speak boldly and help me to get out of the way. Lord, we want to leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, we got a good chunk to work it through. So here we go. Point one for our time this morning, we're going to talk about the city gate and the son. Number one is this: redemption must be publicly secured. Boaz takes it to the city gate. That detail might seem small to us, but in the ancient world, it carried an enormous significance. The city gate was not merely an entrance to the town. It was the center of civic life. It was there where legal disputes were settled, where contacts were negotiated, contracts, that's the word I wrote there. Witnesses were gathered, elders rendered judgment, and if you wanted something legally binding, you did it at the gate. This was the courtroom of Bethlehem. So Boaz, we see here, is not sneaking around. He's not making a private agreement. He's not manipulating the circumstances. He intentionally brings the matter into the open. Redemption is being handled in the light before witnesses. Verse 2 tells us that Boaz gathered the elders of the city. These men served as the official witnesses to legal transactions. Boaz is essentially saying, what is about to happen must be settled publicly, properly, lawfully, and publicly. This is important because here's something we know. Biblical redemption is never vague or informal. It must be recognized, verified, and secured, and that's what Boaz is about to do. Redemption, as we see it all throughout Scripture, is never a vague promise. It's a legally secured reality. Boaz made sure that it was settled at the city gate, and as we're going to see and look to in the next few weeks, Jesus made sure that it was settled at the cross. Quick story, when I was a kid, I used to go next door to my parents' flower shop to the arcade and the inside of the Round Table Pizza. And my favorite thing to do was to play the arcade fighting games, like the Street Fighter. But there was one there that I liked specifically the most. It was X-Men versus Capcom. Roll with me. Here's the thing. As you're playing, as long as you keep winning, you get to continue to play for free. So I got really good at being Wolverine with the claws, and you could like dive across the map. But here's the cool thing. If you were about to lose and someone else came with a quarter, they could be sitting there waiting to hit player two. And the moment that player two button was hit, what happens? The screen stops. It doesn't matter where you're at in the round. The screen stops and it says, "Here comes a new challenger." And all of a sudden, there's a new one on the scene. And that's what's happening here in the scripture. All that story was just for that, right? There's this key tension in the text that we're reading this morning. There's a nearer redeemer than Boaz, and that nearer redeemer appears. The tension in the story reaches its peak. Boaz calls the nearer kinsman redeemer. Because under the law in Leviticus 25, it was the closest relative who had first right to redeem the property. Boaz cannot simply bypass him. So the question becomes, as someone's reading this and experiencing for the first time, will the nearer Redeemer step in or will Boaz? And at first, it seems like everything's going in the wrong direction. See, Boaz explains that Naomi's selling a piece of land that belonged to Elimelech, and the man responds immediately, "Yeah, I'll redeem it." And for a moment, the story feels like it's slipping away, because if he redeems the land, Boaz cannot marry Ruth. But there is a hidden cost to redemption. In verse 5, Boaz reveals the full obligation, saying, "The day you buy the field, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite." And now the Redeemer hesitates. Suddenly the situation changes. Because redemption was not just about buying the land, it also involved marrying Ruth and providing for Naomi and raising offspring in the name of the deceased and preserving another man's inheritance. In other words, this would not strengthen his own legacy, it would preserve someone else's name. And that's why the Redeemer refuses. The nearer Redeemer says in verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." In other words, the man said, "Nah, that's too costly." Consider what it meant for him. The land purchased would cost money, and the child born through Ruth would inherit that land. His own estate might become divided between his children. If he had other kids, then this kid would also now get part of the inheritance. His family legacy would become complicated. So he steps back. He initially says, "I want the land," but then he says, "I don't want the responsibility." He was willing to take the benefit of redemption, but not the burden. And I find it funny that in Hebrew, when Boaz greets him, he uses the Hebrew words that when translated basically mean so-and-so or such-and-such. Poloni Amoni means this guy, and what we see and understand in Scripture, it's used a couple other places, this guy, Scripture purposefully conceals the name of because he misses out on being part of God's redemption plan. And this side of eternity, he will remain nameless. So when Boaz steps forward, and this is where Boaz shines, when the other man, we'll call him so-and-so, backs away, Boaz steps forward without hesitation. See, he is willing to pay the price. He is willing to assume the responsibility to preserve the family name, to marry Ruth, to care for Naomi. Boaz is not calculating cost or the potential loss. He's acting in redeeming love. Where the other man, such and such, saw risk, Boaz saw responsibility. Where the other man protected his inheritance, Boaz protected Naomi's future. There's this gospel foreshadowing of it all. And here the story begins to echo what we know and see in the greater Redeemer that we've been talking about. The human redemption always collapses under the weight of cost, but Jesus did what no one else would do. Where others stepped back, Christ stepped forward. He did not say redemption will cost too much. Instead, he willingly paid the price. The cross was the cost of redemption, but he bore it publicly, not in secret, and not quietly, but openly before the world. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him went and endured the cross, despising the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Because our redemption was to be legally secured, publicly witnessed, and fully paid. Church, this passage reminds us of three powerful truths. They are this: redemption always carries a cost. This isn't in your notes, but this is bonus. Yes, grace is free to us, but it was never cheap. Number two, human redeemers always fall short. The nearer Redeemer represents in this story the limits of human willingness. There's always a cost that's too high, a need that's too much, or an ask that requests more than we're willing to sacrifice. But number three, the true Redeemer never backs away. Jesus did not shrink from the price of our salvation. That verse in Hebrews says he endured the cross, a pain so indescribable and unbearable that we had to give it a word, excruciating. In the Latin, literally means the type of pain that comes from or out of the cross. Where others say, I cannot redeem, Christ bore the cross and declared, it is finished. Theological truth for us this morning for number one is this: true redemption requires someone willing to bear the cost that others refuse to pay. The application for us here today is this: many want benefits without burden, but redemption always costs something. In this account we've been looking at, the nearer Redeemer represents the limits of the Old Testament law. From Scripture, we know that the law can expose the problem within our hearts, but it cannot redeem. In Romans 8:3, it says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." What the law could not do, Christ steps forward, and as the true Redeemer does. In his own words, he says it this way over in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But here's the verse I wanted us to hear: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because they were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Church, what the law could not redeem, Christ does. Where the nearer Redemptor stepped back, Boaz stepped forward, and that brings us to the next movement in the story, because redemption is not just something that must be publicly secured, it must also be righteously accomplished. Right, Boaz cannot simply say, "I'll redeem," because the redemption must now be formally completed according to the law. It must be done properly, lawfully, and beyond dispute. And that's exactly what happens in the next verses. In verses 7 through 12, we see this truth: redemption must be righteously accomplished. Once the nearer Redeemer declines, the story moves from possibility to completion. Redemption is not just discussed, it's now formally carried out. And the text introduces us to something that feels kind of strange: the sandal ceremony. Right? To our modern ears, this seems odd, but in the ancient world, symbols carried legal weight. Removing the sandal symbolized the transfer of legal rights. And the imagery likely comes from the idea of treading upon the land. Whoever possessed the sandal possessed the right to walk the property, to claim it, to steward it. So by removing his sandal and handing it to Boaz, so-and-so, the nearer Redeemer, is effectively saying, "I relinquish my claim. You now possess the right of redemption." This was a visible sign of the completed transaction. So in other words, redemption was not left in words alone. It was confirmed in action. Boaz then declares publicly to the elders that he wisely gathered, "You are witnesses," right? The elders were present. The people were present. There's legal confirmation. The redemption is now official. And then something beautiful happens. The people pronounce a blessing. They invoke names that we know from the Old Testament, like Rachel and Leah and Tamar and the house of Perez, which we'll talk about more in just a second. But the big point is this: God's building something bigger than just this moment. The theological truth in it is God's redemption restores what sin threatened to erase. And if we think back 3 weeks and look at the original crisis, right? Elimelech has died. Mahlon has died. The family line seems lost, but now the line is restored. And once again, we can see in this story the gospel parallel. Jesus does not just redeem secretly. His redemption was public. Public trial, public cross, public resurrection. In Colossians 2:14, it says it this way, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Church, Jesus canceled our record of debt publicly. Our debt, our guilt, our sin was nailed to the cross in full view. And the charge against us was not merely forgiven in private, it was publicly canceled. The verdict against us was overturned. Redemption was righteously accomplished. And at the city gate, Boaz secures redemption with a sandal. And at the cross, Christ secures redemption with his blood. Leading us back to the narrative. With the redemption legally settled at the city gate, the text now moves from legal transaction to joyful fulfillment. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. What began months earlier with a desperate widow gleaning in the fields now reaches its beautiful conclusion in a covenant of marriage. The text tells us something important. The Lord gave her conception. This reminds us that the true author of this story has always been God. What seemed like a series of ordinary events, chance meetings, conversations in fields, late night requests at a threshing floor, and a sandal ceremony was actually the quiet hand of providence of the Lord guiding everything towards restoration. And then the passage tells us that soon Ruth gives birth to a son. But I want you to notice something remarkable in the narrative. The focus shifts from Ruth and Boaz back to Naomi. The women of Bethlehem gather around her and celebrate what God has done. They proclaim, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." What Naomi once believed was emptiness has now been filled. The woman who returned to Bethlehem saying, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," now holds a child in her arms. And the women go on to say that this child will be a restorer of life, a sustainer in Naomi's old age. In other words, God has reversed her story. Where death once seemed to dominate her family line, new life has now appeared. And then comes this tender scene. Naomi takes the child and holds her close and cares for him as her own. And the community of women give the child this name, Obed, meaning servant. Number three for our time together this morning is this, that the redemption produces restoration. The theological truth for us in this is this, that God's redemption restores what bitterness believed was lost forever. In Naomi's mind, the story had already been written. The final chapter was already sealed. Loss had the last word, but the beauty of Ruth is that God was still writing the story. Naomi thought she had reached the ending, but in reality, she was only in chapter one. And by chapter four, everything looked different. Instead of emptiness, Naomi was holding a child. Instead of bitterness, the women of Bethlehem were declaring a blessing. Instead of the loss of a family line, a new generation had been born. The women even tell Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Number four for our time together is this, redemption serves a greater plan. The book of Ruth does not end with the birth of Obed. Instead, the narrator adds what at first seems like a simple list of names, saying, now these are the generations of Perez. To modern readers, genealogies can often feel like an afterthought, but in scripture, they often function as the theological key to the entire story. The narrator is pulling back the curtain to reveal the larger significance of everything that's just happened. The genealogy begins with Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar. That name would immediately remind Jewish readers of another moment when God preserved a threatened family line. Just as God worked through Tamar to preserve the lineage of Judah, it's in Genesis 38, I think. You can go read that as a family tonight. It's a great story for the children. That's a joke. It's kind of PG-13. But he has now worked through Ruth to preserve Naomi's family line similarly. From Perez, the genealogy moves forward through the generations until it reaches its climatic point. The narrator tells us that Obed would become the father of Jesse, and Jesse would become the father of David, and suddenly the reader realizes that this small story in Bethlehem was never merely about a widow surviving hardship. What began as a story of a grieving widow and a foreign outsider turns out to be something greater. God was not only restoring one broken family, he was preparing the lineage of Israel's greatest king. But the story reaches even further, because when we arrive in the New Testament, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 includes these names: Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And from David's line would eventually come Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Which means that what God was doing in the fields of Bethlehem was not just about restoring Naomi's future or even merely a prequel to understand King David's story, but that God was quietly at work advancing the history of redemption. The famine, the grief, the return to Bethlehem, the meeting in the fields, the redemption at the city gate, and the birth of a child, all of it was part of God's unfolding plan that would ultimately bring the Savior into the world. So the book of Ruth ends not merely with a birth. It ends with the quiet but beautiful revelation that God's redemptive plan is moving forward through ordinary people by faithful obedience and by his sovereign grace. The theological truth in it for us is this: God's redemption in small lives accomplishes his purposes for the whole world. We see this pattern of redemption throughout all of Scripture, from graves to grace, from loss to life, from death to deliverance. And that pattern ultimately leads to another son born in Bethlehem. Because number 5 for our time together this morning is this: redemption calls for a response. As the book of Ruth closes, we're left with more than a genealogy. God's redemption must not only be admired, it must be received. Would you think about that for a second? God's redemption must not only be admired, it must be received. It's possible to read the story of Ruth and admire Boaz. We admire his integrity. We admire his compassion. We admire his willingness to pay the cost. But admiration alone would not have saved Ruth and Naomi. If Ruth had simply stood at a distance and admired Boaz, nothing would have changed. She had to come under his redemption. She had to trust him. She had to receive the protection he offered. She had to enter the relationship that redemption created. And the same is true with Christ. Many people admire Jesus. They admire his teaching. They admire his compassion. They admire his sacrifice. But admiration alone will not redeem. Salvation is not experienced by those who merely appreciate Christ. It belongs to those who receive him. The gospel calls us to more than appreciation. It calls us to faith. In John 1:12, it says it this way, "But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, Christ has already accomplished the redemption. The price has been paid, the debt has been canceled, victory has been secured, but the question remains, will you receive the Redeemer? Just as Ruth entrusted herself to Boaz, we must entrust ourselves to Christ, to turn from our sin, to trust in his finished work, and to come under the redemption that he has secured. Do not leave here today simply admiring Christ. Receive him. The price has been paid, the cross settled it, and the invitation stands open now. Come to Christ, trust his redemption, and let the God who rewrote Naomi's story begin rewriting yours. As I pray, the worship team's gonna come up and we're gonna go through one last song together, but as we sing, the prayer team's gonna be over here to my left, your right, at the doors of encouragement. And this is your opportunity to respond to what you heard this morning. God's word calls us to action and asks us to submit ourselves to his redemption plan for our lives, to not just stand back and admire him, but to come under his wing. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the story that we've just walked through together over the last 4 weeks, a story that began with famine and loss and graves and yet ends with restoration, life, and hope. And Father, we confess that many times we see life the way Naomi saw it in chapter 1. We see the loss, we feel the bitterness, we think the story's over, we believe the empty places in our lives will always remain that way. Lord, but today your word reminds us that you're still writing our story. Thank you that our redemption has not been done in secret, but publicly on the cross, that our debt was nailed there, our guilt canceled there, our salvation secured by your sacrifice, by your love for us. Lord, we know it's possible to admire Jesus without truly receiving him, and many admired his teaching, many admire his sacrifice, but salvation belongs to those who trust in you, those who come under your redemption. So Father, if there are hearts here today who have only admired you from a distance, I pray that today would be the day that they receive you as Savior and Lord. Give them faith to trust in the finished work of your death on the cross and your resurrection for our righteousness. Give them the courage to turn from sin and come under the grace of the Redeemer. And for those of us who already belong to you, Lord, remind us that you're still writing our story. Even when we walk through seasons that feel like chapter 1, help us to trust that you're still at work. Thank you that the story of Ruth didn't end with graves, but with grace. We love you, Lord. We trust you and we thank you that you're still writing redemption into human stories. So let us leave here today looking more like you in all we think, say, and do. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.